been doing a number of weeks now on a list of character traits in Galatians called the fruit of the Spirit. And these are our like signposts you'd see along the road as you're going through your life. You're partnering with the Holy Spirit. You're trying to be all that Jesus was and is. And you start seeing these character traits coming out in your life as you grow. And so we're walking through those and spending time like immersing in them. And this is also a little bit of my journey, because we're going through this list and deciding who is going to do which one. And it's from Galatians, 5, 22, and 23. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." And we chose dates for speaking, and then Chris is like, Dietrich, and I'm thinking, oh, give me patience. Give me patience. Give me self-control or one of those easy ones. And he's like, Dietrich, you should do gentleness. I'm like, oh. And he's like, of all my friends, when I think of the gentle friend, I think of you. And something in me went like, what? I'm your soft friend, your wimpy friend? Like, I'm not quite like burly northern Minnesota man enough? It's like, okay. But of course, it's in this list of the fruit of the Spirit, so it's got to be something good, right? And I realized, I'm thinking through, my upbringing, the men in my life, you had to be strong, you had to be independent, you had to be rugged. Gentleness wasn't really in that list of things that came up. So I've been learning that when we find ourselves like feeling emotion, and we're whether we're listening to a message, we're reading something, we're in small group, and we feel emotions coming up, there's some friction between what's inside us and what we're reading, is we're standing on some assumption, and whether it's a cultural assumption or some story we've learned in our upbringing. And here I was standing on one, because I had this story in my head that gentleness equals weakness. Is this correct? Is this good? In fact, honestly, the word has kind of mostly come to make us think of physical gentleness. When we hear the word gentleness, we think of, a mother's soft touch, a soft caress. It doesn't quite, I think, convey everything that Paul is conveying here. And it's the right like image or illustration to kind of illustrate what's going on here, but there's something more to it. We also, though, use it to describe kind of sugarcoating hard news. If I, have to give my daughter some bad news, it's like I will, I'll break it to her gently. And it implies that we kind of sugarcoat it, or maybe even tell a little white lie because we don't want to hurt that person. But here, when Paul's using the word gentleness, it's something more about it's the gentleness physically, sure, but it's also like this submissiveness. It's putting the needs of others above our own. In fact, Eugene Peterson, in his version of the Message, I think he ran into this, that gentleness makes us think mostly of physicalness. And he didn't use that word either. He uses the phrase, not needing to force our way in life. Not needing to force our way in life. In fact, I got to tell you just a side story. My wife was reading something on Facebook two nights ago and came across some quote about gentleness. And she's like, this quote just is weird, because the gentleness seems like the wrong word. I'm like, that is a great quote. I should use that in my message. And she starts kind of talking about gentleness and inadvertently kind of ripped apart parts of my message. And I'm like, honey, that's what I'm speaking on Sunday. It's like, oh. So we stayed up late and redid parts of my message. And I really discovered it was this word. When we say it, we really think about physical gentleness and softness. But it's more than that. It goes into how we use our intellect, how we use authority in our lives, how we treat other people, how we approach them. It's not just physical gentleness. It's not needing to force our way in life. Now, like I said, when we find ourselves feeling that emotion where things don't jive, there's friction, we're usually standing on top of some assumption that is in conflict with what we're reading. And the story I was telling myself was about weakness. So then what's the right story? What is Jesus' story? What does Jesus' story say? So we're going to dive into that today. First, I'd like to take some time to pray, and then we're going to dive into John chapter 8 that really illustrates his gentleness. So if you would join me. Jesus, Holy Spirit, we invite you right now, and we hand this time over to you. Would you open our hearts? Would you show us just so clearly your love and how you adapt to each of us? You are gentle. You are a personal God who looks into our lives and sees our hurt and our brokenness and our weakness, and you work with us. Would you come? Amen. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to John chapter 8. If you don't have one, we keep stacks of Bibles in the back. You can grab one at any time, or grab them on your way in next week or now. You can also use your phone. I have a little Bible app. Unfortunately, the Wi-Fi and internet is not so great in here, but you can read along. This is John chapter 8, starting in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis of accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." The super cool and interesting part of this story is how he treats the two groups of people. You have a mob and you have this poor woman who's been drug out into public. It's just this painful, like, awful scene. So first you have this mob and they propose him a problem. Twice they say in verses 3 and 4 that she was caught in adultery. Not they speculated it was adultery, but she was caught. And this is significant because Jewish law required two witnesses of the actual act. Not coming out of the room, not compromising positions, not even lying in the same bed together with somebody. It's like, oh hey, you happen to be here too? No, you have to be caught in the act. Kids, you can ask your parents. And they actually skip right past that. They go right to punishment. It's like, she's already guilty. Jesus is not being asked whether she's guilty. They're pointing at Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22, the law of Moses, that said that adultery is punishable by execution. And they're looking to trap him, it says. And the trap is the life of this woman versus the law of Moses. Because here, Jesus has been teaching for a while. They know he's talked of the kingdom of heaven that is entered through grace and mercy. And he's talked also about how the law of Moses will not change at all until it has been fulfilled. It will not pass away. So if he says, yes, kill her, they're like, ha-ha, look at your gracious, kind teacher. Come to him when you're weak and heavy burdened, and he will execute you. Yeah, they're trying to destroy his ministry. Or he says, no, have mercy. And they say, ha, how can he be from God when he has this contradiction? And they're bringing a problem to him that really has been around for a long time. But no, and probably even now, no government or religious organization has figured out how to perfectly balance it like Jesus did. And that is, if you have complete compassion, you relativize morality. And if you have absolute morality, you crush people. So how does he get out of this? Timothy Keller spoke on this a few years ago, and he had a great quote before going into the story. He says, hey, right here You have a summary of ministry. He first of all disturbs the comfortable, and then he comforts the disturbed. He disturbs the comfortable. He doesn't even answer their question, if you notice. He doesn't say, don't stone her, or stone her. He never answers it. He doesn't say anything about capital punishment. He just bends down and doodles in the sand. Total tangent. Have you ever wondered what he wrote? Does anyone know? Neither do I. No one does. If someone says they do, they don't. It's just one of those things. It's one of these signs of how this was a firsthand account. John had seen this. And he's just telling the stories, he remembers it. He's like, and then the weirdest thing, he just bends down and starts writing in the sand. So we really get to see the realness of it, the firsthand account. You know, there's lots of speculation. Maybe he was writing down sins people had done, or maybe he was writing parts of the law. One of the speculations I love, maybe he was giving this woman some respect and averting his eyes when everybody else is gawking at her. But we don't know. It's just one of those things, off the tangent. But he makes this case. He doesn't condemn or wash it away. He just says, he is making this case with his silence. You are disqualified from being witnesses or executioners. Why not? How does he do this? Really, he lets the elephants in the room speak for themselves. Aroo! Okay, that was my elephant. The first elephant. How was this woman caught in adultery? The Jewish law knew that capital punishment could easily be abused, so it made it nearly impossible to use. We have this idea that in the ancient world and Jewish culture that people are being dragged out of their houses and stoned all the time, mostly because of like this story and a couple other ones in the Bible. But really, the law of Moses was very difficult to condemn someone to death. It required two witnesses, and they had to absolutely agree on every detail, even under cross-examination. There's a famous story of a gal named Susanna, who, like this woman, was accused of adultery, well, of doing something under a certain tree, and she was acquitted. There was two witnesses, but they couldn't agree on the size of the leaves on the tree. So she was acquitted. In fact, in the Mishnah, it's a commentary on the Jewish law. It said that any country or any court that executed more than one person every 7 years was a slaughterhouse. That's how rare capital punishment came into play. So how'd this woman get caught? She had to be set up. It was they found the problem first, and they're like, okay, we need someone to bring to him. We need someone caught in adultery. And that leads to the second elephant in the room. Where was the man? Like, it takes two people, and the Mosaic law is really clear that it's not just the woman, it's not just the man, it's both of them. They both face punishment. His absence virtually proves entrapment. You know, perhaps he was part of engineering it. He may have been standing right there in the crowd, but they don't bring him out, do they? Then there's elephant number three. The law of Moses demands a trial. And instead of a trial, they just drag her out into the public and stand her for everyone to see. So Jesus' response, let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, it's easy to get the wrong thought about this. I don't think Jesus was saying only a sinless person could ever exact punishment. And I don't think that argument would have worked with the mob, because the Mosaic law, this law of Moses and the law of their nation, there was people ruling over them. The people had to keep the peace. People had to enact the rules. And everybody had to admit, hey, no one's perfect. No one is sinless. I don't think that argument would have worked with them. But he's pointing out their disqualification. Because here they are, obviously having entrapped this woman. He's saying, I know you, and the very law of Moses you invoke, you are breaking. What about the law against conspiracy? What about the law about partiality and justice? What about the law about sexual conduct that one of you did also? He says, I don't deny the law of Moses, but by the law of Moses, I deny that you are qualified to be witnesses or executioners. And it's genius. He doesn't say one way or the other. He doesn't answer this question. And they file out one by one, oldest first, because as time goes by, you become more willing to admit your faults. That's a whole other message. But then he turns around and comforts the woman. He has a different approach there. He says, I don't condemn you either. Go and leave this life of sin. He does say, essentially, you are sinning, but leave this life. I don't condemn you. Yeah, in one sense, in a narrow sense, in a legal sense here, he's saying, you know, because of their entrapment, the case has fallen apart. But in a wider sense, he deals with everybody individually. And we don't get to shift blame with the sin in our lives. It's, you know, you think of the FBI scenes in the movies, you know, they caught somebody bribing, and they're like, oh, of course I bribed the FBI agent. But it was an FBI agent that I gave the bribe. You know, or of course I took the bribe, I should say. But an FBI agent gave me the bribe. No, 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 that doesn't work. We don't get to shift blame. He works with each one of us individually. And how can he do this? Well, he knows the law, so how can he, like, just ignore it? And this is where it's not just the narrow sense, but the wider sense. Where he talks about, like in Romans 8:1, therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He knows he's going to take the punishment that's required under the law. He knows what's coming up. And he knows that he can say, I don't condemn you either. But he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just ignore the sin. He says, go, leave this life. Timothy Keller had a great quote on this, saying, my sister, I don't condemn you because I will be condemned for you. Yes, stones ought to be thrown, but they'll hit me. Spears ought to be launched, but they'll go into my side. Thorns ought to be brought down, but they'll go into my skull. Come, sister, you're free. And this is the gentleness, the not forcing our way in life of Jesus. It's that fact that he was willing to treat these groups differently. You see, he came to fulfill a prophecy that we find in Matthew and Isaiah. It's in Matthew 12, verses 18 through 21. It says this, here's my servant who I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. I will proclaim, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. And here's the key line. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. There is both justice and gentleness. And you may have to read it a few times. The first time I read it, I'm like, oh. But then you picture the images, you know, the side of the lake. We live in Minnesota. There's a few. And you've got the reeds coming up, and there's the one that's been bent. And it's got like that dying line across it. And if it's been bent a while ago, it's brown from that point up, and it's brittle and flakes apart. And you have the wick, birthday candle. You've blown it out. It's just smoldering and smoking. There's no flame. It's just holding on by a thread. It doesn't take much just to pinch it, and it's gone. This is the gentleness of Jesus, that he will disturb the comfortable, but for the broken, the hurt heart, the heart that is barely holding on by a thread, by a filament, he won't break it. He says, come to me. A bruised reed he will not break, smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And this is kind of a beauty, a paradox, a tension of the gospel, that Jesus is absolute power, absolute majesty. Here's God, yet he's so sensitive. Come to him, it will be healed. So it's so unique because compassion and justice don't fight in him. They somehow unite. He unites it perfectly. So you have what the woman needed to hear and what the mom needed to hear. And earlier this summer, I actually spoke on some verses just down from this in the beginning of chapter 6. So if you look in this through the Spirit and context, gentleness is mentioned just a couple sentences later when it's talking about correcting a fellow believer. And it's this imagery of a physician resetting a bone that's dislocated or broken. And The physician has a really a main thing they're doing is do no harm. Do no harm. You know, a surgeon knows that it's going to be painful and it can be uncomfortable, popping a bone back in place. But they also know that it requires some submissiveness, that no matter what, it's not about them, that it's about the patient and it's about their needs. And they have to know what they need and what will cause more damage, what will do harm. So Jesus pays attention to what each needs to hear. So for us, embodying gentleness, this not forcing our way in life, requires that we know those whom we interact with. We understand where they are burned, where they've been bent, where they're weakened and sensitive, where they're about to go out. And we don't condemn people for being thin-skinned, but we search out where they are right now and what they need. And we do no harm. You know, this goes back to that, how physicalness, gentle physicalness is a good image of this. When I was a father and I had kids, my approach to babies really changed. Before having kids of my own, I was scared of babies. Like, strong guy, young man, you know, someone's like, oh, here, you want to hold the baby? I'm like, ah. And it's like, ah, this thing's a little unbreakable, I'm going to break it. And I was like, where's my girlfriend? Where's my fiance? You know, and pass it off as quick as possible. And then you have one of your own. And it's like, oh man, I might not get to pass this off. You know, my wife will kill me if I pass this off too often. So it's like, and you learn, you know, to control your strength and just how much, what is needed to care for this baby and not hurt it and be that gentleness of a father. And but then you, what happens is you get used to the kids. You know, after 14 years of little ones running around me, I don't have that fear of, you know, I might break them if I pick them up wrong or something. And we do get comfortable with the people around us. And we, you know, with our kids, I no longer appreciate the harm I could do in other ways. You know, I've become so comfortable with them. I can think of the times when I haven't been gentle with my words, when my voice was harsh, when as a father physician, I cruelly set a bone. And those times haunt me. Like, oh, I don't know what my kids will remember. Will they remember those times or the good times? And Jesus is our model, this response of Jesus, something different for different people. And it's difficult because it's not black and white. And we're dealing with morality and justice. It's not black and white. We like things black and white, very binary. But it's not easy that way. In fact, we have to learn to lean into it and interact very heavily with the Holy Spirit. So, some practical things on how to grow in the gentleness in our lives. There's four things I want to give you. And the first one is, and this is adapted from a book called The Good and Beautiful God. It's really good. But the first one is adopting the truth of Jesus in your life. You know, when we have certain stories we tell ourselves about who we are and our values, and we have to compare that to the true story that Jesus embodied and he taught, and we immerse ourselves in it. So we adopt the truth of Jesus in our life. So we immerse ourselves in it, we read it, we do things like this, sharing, we go to small group. And then we do some practicing, you know, spiritual practices. And the point isn't the spiritual practice, whether it's prayer or meditation or silence. But the point is to grow towards the fruit of the Spirit. And in thinking about this, something to practice is maybe having litmus tests in our life. Like spending some time at the beginning and then at the end of the day, it's like, how did I do today at hearing those around me so that I knew where they were hurting and where they needed a gentle touch. You know, my mom always said, you have two ears, one mouth, use them in that ratio. You know, how am I doing? Am I working from a point of relationship with the people around me? You know, we can easily get so comfortable with our neighbors, our friends, our family that we miss out where they're hurting. And we easily step on the sore spots. practice thinking about a particular thing coming up in the day. You know you have a tough time with a certain person at work or at school, and okay, how am I going to try to not force my way with that person when it's so tough? And you set yourself up to try one thing. Think of that phrase through ahead of time. So you're practicing it a bit by bit, and then you're constantly bringing it to places like community. You're not sure how to handle something. So you find a supporting community, like a small group, two or three close friends who are seeking the same things as you to grow in the areas of the fruit of the Spirit. And you're saying, boy, I have a tough time with this person. How do I not force my way in life? How do I be a gentle person? And then lastly, this is all with the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit. Because this fruit of the Spirit stuff, if you think about it, it's all personality. And how do you change someone's personality? It's tough. In fact, I would say it takes a miracle. So you bring the Holy Spirit into all of this, into adopting the truth of Jesus, into the practices, into a supportive community. The Holy Spirit is the big thing that gives the power and the thrust and makes it alive. You're going to God. It's like, Holy Spirit, what next? And then you respond. I'm going to pray in a little while, but if you could stand first, I'm going to invite our ministry team up. And there was three groups that come to mind when it comes to responding to this. And I think that we have among us here. So first, there are some of us here who are hurting. You've been hurt. You are that reed that has been bent over, and you don't know how long you're going to hold out. And you just feel frail, fragile. Your candle's been blown out, and you're just smoldering. And this is a place that it's okay to be hurt. And Jesus is saying, come, I'll hold you. I'll wrap my arms around you. I just want to invite you, we have a ministry team down here that will pray for you and will partner with you. That's what they do. They're not advice givers, they're not counselors, but they're just going to partner with you and, hey, Holy Spirit, would you come and interact with you and God together? But then there's some of us here who are a little too comfortable with the people around us. And a question to ask yourself is, can I identify my neighbor or friend's sensitive spot? Where they're bruised, where they're smoldering. Perhaps we're too comfortable with them. Ask, listen, hear. Most likely you have or we already have stepped on something and we've hurt people. So joining together again in community, immersing yourself in what God is saying through worship and responding to it. And lastly, some of us are struggling. Struggling with sin. Things that we know we want to get out of our life. And one lesson from this story is that we're not to take sin too seriously or too lightly, but bringing it to Jesus. I know I find myself struggling when I'm bringing my struggles to the law, to the treadmill of trying harder and harder and harder. And I just encourage you, if you're struggling with something, bring it to grace and forgiveness and mercy and gentleness first. Jesus saying, hey, give it to me. And do that divine exchange. Say, Holy Spirit, will you take this struggle? And in its place, will you put strength, your peace? So Jesus, we invite you this morning again. And I ask that you would just highlight to us where we have been blind to those around us who are bruised or broken and hurting. Would you pour your Spirit into our relationships, open our eyes and our ears to have the willingness to be as flexible as you were, to adapt to those around us? And we ask for your healing for where we're broken and where we're hurt. Would you take the struggles right now? Would you take them out and put your Spirit in that place, your strength? We love you, Jesus. And you're a good God. You're good to us. We want more of your good gifts. Amen.